scripture comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found again.' And they began to celebrate."
Kyle did a great job reading the scripture. It's a powerful story. It's a wonderful moment. And it's such a good parable. It's such a powerful story that most folks, even folks that have never stepped foot in a church, when they hear the words "the prodigal son," they have some semblance of what the story is about. And so I have a word of warning, and that is, don't let familiarity become complacency, because this story is still incredibly powerful. This story still speaks so potently of what God's love for us looks like. It's arguably one of the things that upset the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the most. One of the things that certainly contributed towards their hatred of Jesus and convinced them that he needed to be crucified. And so, while it's a nice story and it's a familiar story, it's also a very dangerous story. Dangerous in the sense that it presents God in a way that a lot of people aren't comfortable thinking about God that way. So, my prayer is that we can approach this story with fresh eyes and with fresh ears, just as Kyle presented it with the wonder of a young child. So, before we dive in any further, will you please pray with me? God, we give you thanks. We ask that your word, by your Spirit, would continue to speak to us and through us. God, stir your Spirit up that we might hear this word from your Son, Christ Jesus, with fresh ears, that we might be inspired, that we might be moved, that your word would continue to speak. God, may we meet you at the foot of the cross today, encountering your grace anew. May we be transformed by your Holy Spirit for it, recognizing that not only are we welcomed and loved and saved, we are also called to receive and to share that love and that grace the same way you shared it with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Up until a couple years ago, I only preached a few times a year, maybe three or four tops. And in 2015, I preached on the same parable, but Pastor Don was perhaps wise or foresighted enough to divide the parable up into two parts. And so this week, I'm going to be focusing on the Father. Next week, Jim Aldrich, one of our elders of Session, will be presenting on the sons and tying it all together. And again, there's something about this parable, something about this story. It got a hold of Rembrandt's heart. Rembrandt, the famous Dutch painter in the late Renaissance. Rembrandt, who himself led a kind of a checkered life, certainly a career that had its ups and downs. And yet here, towards the end of his life, Rembrandt captured everything that Jesus was telling and saying in his famous painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And there was a Catholic priest, a teacher, a writer, a counselor named Henri Nouwen, who encountered a print, you know, just a reproduction of Rembrandt's painting one day, and was touched by it, was moved a bit. And, you know, it's one of those things where you kind of file that away in the back of your head. And years later, he had the opportunity to go to the Hermitage, a famous Russian museum, where the original of Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son, hangs. And he actually spent a week there. You know, he had a cabin or a hotel nearby, and every day he would go and gaze upon this painting. He would pray, he would journal, and the prayers and the notes that he took became this book, The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. And, you know, you can probably find it as an ebook on Amazon for, I don't know, $9-$10. This copy actually belongs to the church. So if you want to borrow it, just let me know. I can leave it for you at the church office sometime. But it's a treasure. It is an absolute treasure. And the reflections that the Father Nouwen has, not only on the painting itself, but on the parable, on the characters presented on the parable, there's so many wonderful observations, so many inspiring moments in that book that I can't recommend it enough, especially now as we're focused on the story. The love of the Father in this parable is both beautiful and ugly. It's beautiful in the sense that we all want to receive love such as this. There's not a single one of us that has never, at some point, desired to be fully known, to be fully loved, to have every wrong thing we've ever done ignored, neglected, thrown away, erased, wiped away, and only to be received with sheer joy and grace. The Father's love is also ugly. Ugly in the sense that we would all be embarrassed to be seen acting like this. There's a complete vulnerability being demonstrated, even naivety. It's reckless. We don't know what the Father's motivations were, but he embarrasses himself multiple times for the sake of love for his child, for this younger son. And we're going to break it down in a couple different places. First of all, at the beginning of the story, the son walks up to his father and basically says, "Hey, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance," right? That did not happen. That doesn't happen today. That would be an incredible insult. And like last week, where we talked about the excuses that were given to the host of the feast, this is a slap in the face. This is a public humiliation of the father in front of his son, his household, his neighbors. And, you know, the inheritance, and the son knows this, the inheritance is not a trust fund. It's not a bank account. It's not even stocks. It's land. And so the father, for whatever reason, whether it was a desire to see the son gone after he's insulted him like this, whether it's a wisdom, knowing that nothing's going to change the son's mind, here and now, and so I'm going to give him what he's asking for and hope that he returns. We don't know what goes through the Father's head, but he does. He agrees to the Son's insulting demand. He divides the land, what had been a working farm, in twain, and a third of it goes to the younger son. The younger son immediately cashes out, sells it to who knows whom, right? And he goes and he spends the money in what's called reckless living or carousing. Depending on your translation and your interpretation, could be anything from just not being very good with his money to really sinful stuff, you know, gambling, prostitutes, the whole thing. And then in the middle of the story, the son comes to his senses. He says, you know, how many of my father's workers have a warm place to sleep, 3 square meals a day, and here I am starving to death, right? I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands. And again, we know the words that the younger son is saying or thinking to himself. We don't know the tone. Is the younger son manipulating? Is he thinking, gosh, you know, it doesn't matter how I feel, but if I feign repentance, then I'm in, you know, and at the very least, I got a cot and 3 squares a day, a cot and 3 hots, as they say. We don't know if this is true repentance, saying, gosh, you know, there's no way he'll welcome me back as his son, but at the very least, I could be back with the people who love me and have a chance at life. We don't know how desperate, how honest, how true the son is being, both when he kind of rehearses what he'll say to his father the first time and when he's actually before his father. We have the words, we don't have the tone. But regardless, the insult has already been given. The shame has already been given on the family through the young son's words and actions, both in the initial, you know, you're dead to me, and in the subsequent selling of the land that had been shared, and then in the complete desperate nature of the son's life now. The father's love is vulnerable, it's naive, it's reckless, it's embarrassing. And family dynamics, you know, there's plenty of parents out there that have done that, have gone out on a limb, have been insulted, slapped on the face multiple times by their children. And some parents, reasonably so, have said enough is enough. Some parents come to that decision earlier than others. And yet Jesus is painting this picture of God not as a parent who has said enough is enough, that's the final insult, but is willing to be insulted again, is willing to stay up all night looking for that lost son, even as the father's vision starts to go, even as rumors and mumblings about the father and his no good son spread. He's still looking for him. And when he sees him, he doesn't order the gate to the property closed. He doesn't send a servant out. He doesn't even send a son out. He himself goes out, and he doesn't just go out, he runs out. And again, you've probably heard this before, but on the off chance that you haven't, for a man of this kind of stature, a ranch owner, an older patriarch, to run was a great embarrassment. And what I mean by that, it doesn't mean that he was out of shape or anything like that. Running was for children. It was not the athletic sport and prestigious pursuit that it is today. Running was for children. And so for a patriarch in his robes, to hike up his skirts, essentially, and run, right, would have been hilarious. It would have been humiliating. Once again, the neighbors would have seen it and would have thought, what a fool, what a damn fool this guy is. But he runs to the son that has insulted him, brought shame on his family and his house. He goes to him. He throws his arms around him. There's another story that echoes this kind of reckless love. A lot of people say, oh, this is the first time that God's love has been presented in the Bible as so self-sacrificing. But there's a prophet in the Old Testament called Hosea. And Hosea's whole story is one that God says echoes the story of the Lord's love for Israel. And essentially, it is a love that is repeatedly humiliated, shamed. Hosea marries a woman, and that woman had been a prostitute, and the idea was in marrying her, he's going to make an honest woman out of her, and for a short time it goes well, but before you know it, she's back to her old habits, back to her old profession. And there's some bumps along the road, but Hosea continues to love her. Hosea continues to forgive her. And God says, this is the story of me and Israel. I saved you. I called you my own. I brought you up out of Egypt, brought you up out of slavery. And over and over and over again, you insulted me. You left me. You were unfaithful to me. And yet here I stand, welcoming you back in once again. Self-giving love. The Greek word for it is agape. Agape love is love that gives and gives and gives and does not ask anything back in return. Eros, the love of a husband and a wife, there is give and take, there is expectancy of return. Philos, the love of brothers or sisters or good friends, it's a partnership, it's an understanding, there's trust. Agape, there's no stipulations. There's no mutual contract required. And what Jesus is saying over and over again in the Gospels, but perhaps this is the magnum opus of his message, that God's love is an agape love. It is self-giving to the point of shame, of foolishness, even of self-destruction. And Jesus says it best in this parable, but he shows it best when he goes to the cross. God's love for us ignores humiliation, ignores accusations of naivety and recklessness. God's love continues to be poured out for us. Returning to the painting, now it points out that the one hand of the Father is painted as very masculine. The fingers are muscular and spread out. They almost seem to grip the shoulder of the Son. And yet, the other hand, the fingers are far more slender, far softer. They don't have as much gnarling of age or weather. And they're closer together. They seem to just rest on the Son. And now it extrapolates that Rembrandt, in knowing that this story front and back, learned it by heart, expressing everything that he knew Jesus was trying to express with the parable, Rembrandt has portrayed the patriarch in the parable as God, as both forgiving father and loving and nurturing mother, masculine and feminine. And of course, if God created women and men in the very image of God, male and female, God created them, then there is both masculine and feminine in God. We tend to refer to God in masculine terms, but the Bible often refers to God as feminine. There are many times in the Psalms where God is depicted as a mother hen protecting her children. Jesus himself cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks into the safety, the embrace of their mother." And so it's important that even as we talk about the prodigal son, the prodigal father, God is also the prodigal mother, the one who loves, the one whose heart goes out. And it's not to say that one picture of God as parent is particularly masculine or feminine, but that God is indeed a loving parent. God is indeed the one who knows us, who loves us, who forgives us, who gives everything to have us back. You know, I was reading something from another preacher, another pastor. There's a lot of good resources for preachers to find. And after a survey of both from congregants and from pastors, The survey concluded that most sermons that are preached today in North America can be summed up in two words: do better. This is unacceptable. And I know I've probably contributed to that. It can be good to give people instructions, opportunities to learn, to grow in Christian discipline, to pursue the sanctification of the Spirit through prayer and the work of Bible study and good deeds. Those are all very good things. And yet, we need to hear about God's grace. We need to know that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing that we have done that has made God love us less. There's nothing that we will do that will change the way God loves us, because God already showed that He loves us to the point of death, to the point of giving Himself so much that no shame, no humiliation, not even death can stop the love that God has for us. Can't even discourage God in showing love to us. And so I do not want to preach another sermon that can be summed up as do better, pray more, read your Bible more. Those are good things, right? I want this sermon to be an invitation. An invitation to encounter God. An invitation to put yourself in the barely hanging on sandals of the younger son. It doesn't matter what brought you to this point. It doesn't matter that you are seeking forgiveness out of some half selfish motive. It doesn't matter that you've been to church all of your life, or you've never been to church before. God's grace is poured out to you. It doesn't say in the parable, Jesus tells that the father waited patiently for the son to return and said, well, if he shows up, we'll see how we stand. Jesus says that the father looked, strained his eyes as far as they could see, to the edge of the property, to see if his lost son was coming back. And when he did finally see him, he didn't say, well, we'll talk once he gets inside. No, he rushes out the door. He risks more humiliation, more shame, casts all those worries aside, runs to the son, throws his arms around him. And before the son can even finish his speech, you know, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer. The father says, my son is alive. He's home. Not the son I disavowed ever having, not the son who broke this family apart. My son. Put rings on his finger. Rings were a sign of authority. In other words, he is still my son. He is still a part of this household. Shoes on his feet. Once again, servants would have been barefoot. And the fact that he needs shoes shows just how far he's come. In Rembrandt's painting, the younger son is completely missing one shoe, and the other shoe is barely hanging on, just flapping off the back of his heel. Then he says, prepare the feast. Kill the fatted calf. For this son of mine was lost and is found. He was dead and has come back to life. Jesus tells this parable for a very good reason. The chapter, Luke 15, starts with the Pharisees saying, oh my gosh, there's Jesus again, eating with tax collectors, traitors, sinners, prostitutes, you name it, they're with him. If he's such a great prophet, if he's really from God, he would know the awful things that these people have done. And of course, Jesus does know the awful things that these people have done. And so he tells these stories of a lost sheep and a lost coin and lost sons, to say that God's love knows what you have done. But ultimately, God's love doesn't care. God's love goes beyond. God's love goes beyond what you have done. God's love sees you for who you are, a beloved child of God, made in the very image of the Lord. And that same love, that same God, waits and suffers and runs to greet you, to welcome you home. In just a few moments, we'll have communion. Another opportunity to hear those words, to feel the love of God, the grace. It's not something we've earned. And yet, here we are at the table all the same. So I don't want to tell you to do better. I don't want to tell you how to be a better Christian. I just want all of us to know the grace and love of God, to taste it, to feel the love of God wrapped around us like a mother and father's embrace. God's love is real. God's grace is real. And today, this moment, is the opportunity to feel the love of God, like arms of a mother and father wrapped around us. And all we have to do, maybe squeeze back a little bit. Receive the grace of God poured out for you. Amen.